Today being Palm Sunday is the day when we reflect on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, right? He rides on a donkey. Commonly, right, is taught that Jesus riding on a donkey is to demonstrate that he is humble, right? And he doesn't require all the pomp and circumstance that some other people may want. But something else is going on with the triumphal entry. Right? At the beginning of 1 Kings, as David is on his deathbed, he's already made known that the crown would pass to Solomon. Right? But Adonijah, the other son of David, or another son of David, didn't like that idea very much. So Adonijah conspired against David to steal the crown, to make himself somewhat of a parody of the king, and then take the throne for himself. When David heard of this, he planned to establish Solomon as the rightful king. 1 Kings 1 says this, "Take with you the servants of the Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride my own mule and bring him down from Gihon." The donkey is a royal vehicle, kind of like Air Force One. Okay? The royal vehicle. It was a strong animal, a powerful animal meant for endurance and stamina. In the Old Testament, when kings would go into battle, they would ride chariots and that sort of thing. But if they're just traveling across the land, they wouldn't ride big war horses or chariots. They would ride donkeys. They would ride mules. So when the king says, "Give Solomon my own donkey, and have him ride from the Gihon Springs down through the Kidron Valley into the gate on the far eastern side of Jerusalem called the Golden Gate." And then Solomon was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem as the true and rightful king, as Adonijah is over here making a false claim. For Jesus' own triumphal entry, we see him riding on a donkey. Not a sign of humility, a sign of loyalty or royalty. Right? And we see him coming from the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, which is near the Gihon Springs, down a road through the Kidron Valley into the far eastern gate of Jerusalem called the Golden Gate. So today, we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the true and rightful king over the kingdom of God. Not some parody over here of some other ruler that's trying to do it. The rightful king. That's what the triumphal entry is about. Yet to get there, we have this third and final temptation that we have to address. Right? That wicked snake is here in Matthew 4, and he tempts him again, and we read, "Again, the evil one took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, 'I will give you these things if you fall down and worship me.'" The temptation brought Jesus to a high mountain and offered him kingdoms, but we have to see what's going on in the temptation, right? Because if we just read this and we say, "Oh, obviously, cool, that's fine." No, what's going on in the temptation? But in order to do that, we must remember what Matthew is doing in his gospel account, right? He's not just recording things in the gospel. You'll remember that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience in particular. His readers would be quite familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecies about the Messiah and all the promises of God to deliver his people. They were reading this account on the lookout for particular things underscoring the messianic prophetic fulfillments in Jesus. They were looking for those things. So Moses writes in his gospel account, under divine inspiration by the Lord, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's why it's the first gospel account in the New Testament. That's why it begins with a genealogy, to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. But we see in the first temptation that Jesus is the new Adam, right? The temptation from Satan hits the Lord Jesus with the opportunity to succumb to the emptiness of hunger, just as Adam was tempted with food in the garden. So too was Jesus tempted with food in the wilderness. The second temptation establishes Jesus as the new and better Elijah on the high point of worship, like Elijah at Mount Carmel. Right? The old snake presented Jesus with an opportunity to presume on God how he should behave. It's a great temptation that you and I face regularly. Now we see in this third and final temptation that Jesus is being established not as the new and better Adam, not as the new and better Elisha, but as the new and better Moses. We know, we see Jesus as the new Moses as he gets baptized, as with the Red Sea and the Exodus. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We see him show up at a mountain to give a new law in the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses goes to a mountain to give the law to the people. We see Jesus as the new Moses. But what of this particular event? How is the temptation of Jesus on the mountain, looking at the kingdom of the world, a picture of Moses? This is the first thing we see clearly from this passage in Matthew's gospel, the location where the temptation took place. Remember, if you look at the previous verse, in verse 7, it says, "Do not test the Lord your God." That's Jesus' response to the second temptation. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:16 when Israel was testing God by not trusting his word in the wilderness of Zin as they were wandering around. When they complained of being thirsty, so God, using Moses, brought water from a rock in Meribah. Right? But this was not the last time Moses was to get water from a rock. The second time, he was to speak to the rock rather than to strike it, because a struck rock does not need to be struck a second time. He disobeyed, and the Lord said, "You did not trust me." It's one thing for Moses not to trust God. It's another thing for that mistrust to have consequences. But if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, 51 and 52, the Lord instructs Moses to stand on the top of Mount Nebo, which is in modern-day Jordan, right? And he told him this, at the top of the mountain, "For both of you broke faith with me among the Israelites at the water of Meribah in the wilderness of Zin by failing to treat me as holy in their presence. Although from a distance you will view the land that I am giving Israel, you will not go there." So you see, Moses is standing on the top of a very high mountain looking at the promised land. And he could see it from right to left in beautiful multicolored panorama, but was not able to reach it because of disobedience. And of course, we would be missing out on what Matthew is communicating if we overlook the comparison between Moses on the top of Nebo and Jesus on the top of his own mountain viewing the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the true deliverer of God's people. Both of these are pictures on the mountaintop overlooking the land intended for them. Moses was intended to go into the promised land. He led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, across the wilderness for 40 years to the eastern edge of the Jordan River, but it was, and his assistant, right? It was not Moses, it was Joshua who led the people into the promised land. But as we consider this, let us also remember Psalm 22, 27 to 28, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation will bow down before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations." It is the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to have all the nations of the world. Right? He will have it. And as the wicked serpent is standing in the face of the Lord on top of that high mountain, showing him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, he's viewing all that is already his. And he already owns it. He already is the ruler of all of it. He is the true king. He is not Adonijah seeking to steal the throne from Solomon. He is the rightful king of the whole world. This is the setting. At the top of the mountain, establishing Jesus as the new Moses, being in a similar position as that of Moses. Original readers of Matthew would have seen this immediately. They would have seen, oh, why is he on top of a mountain? Why is he? Of course, it's Moses, right? If there's something else in this passage that we must spend time on, and that is the content of the temptation itself. What's actually going on? It's not just, oh, you're at the top of a mountain, welcome to being Moses. Like, there's something happening in the temptation. The tempter comes to the Lord on that high mountain and hisses towards him, "I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Satan's own words betray him here, right? First of all, it is just like the enemy of God to seek to glorify himself, right? Even set against the eternal Son of God, to seek to glorify himself. He doesn't tempt by saying, I will give you all these things if you pay for it. He doesn't say, I will give you all these things if you sacrifice an animal. He says, I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. The exchange for the kingdom of the world and their splendor is to lift up the enemy of God to a position of exaltation due to God alone. The Lord Jesus bows to no one but God, yet this is the character of that serpent. It's written of this adversity in prophet Isaiah, who says, you said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens, I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's, of course, the entire purpose of the evil one to seek to thwart the plans of God and to usurp him in his glory. And no better way has Satan than to exalt himself in the process. And we must be careful students of Scripture here to see that this tempting devil is what we could call an archetype of self-glorification. This means that each time you act in a self-glorifying way, you are not acting as Jesus would have his people walk through life, but rather acting in line with the self-glorifying snake in opposition to God. And how do you self-glorify, though? Some of you are far too self-referencing. When discussing something or in a conversation, you are always the example, right? Your life is always on display. I understand that you mean well. I understand that your motivation may be simple and may be pure, but if you are always the example, who do you think the other person is thinking about? You. The primary way this comes out, specifically in the context of the church, is trying to constantly relate with other people so much that every single thing people say, you're trying to find something in your life that corresponds with their story. Trying to relate so much, like, my dad did a thing, right? And you're trying to relate so much, but it's self-glorifying because you're always the example. You're no longer submitting in humility, you're pointing to yourself and saying, oh, but look at me, look at my story, I can do a thing too. Some of you may not be too self-referencing, but some of you may be self-glorifying by caring far too much about what other people think about you. Perhaps you're a people pleaser, right? That's the term that we use, people pleaser, right? Perhaps you feel like you're always the one at fault in a situation. Perhaps you have a sense that people are constantly judging you. Maybe you think that if there's a conversation going on between people all the way on the other side of the room, they're obviously whispering about you. Right? There's no other option. Right? If two people are back there in the corner, they don't like me. Right? Any guesses who you're constantly thinking about? Yourself. You're thinking about yourself, right? And my experience is that other people do not talk about or think about me even a fraction of the amount of time that I think they do. Okay? That's my experience. It's likely your experience too. Okay? If I think people are thinking about me, likely they're thinking about the Packers. That's just like a general rule of thumb. Okay? So you self-glorify by caring far too much about what other people think about. Maybe some of you self-glorify by controlling rather than delegating. Even if you're in leadership, thinking that you have to be the one that makes the decisions. You have to be the one that solves the problems. You have to be the one that's always on call to answer the questions. This is not letting go, but it's holding on too tightly to the reins. This one I am particularly well-versed in. Right? My natural tendency is to hold very tightly to things and be resistant to other people grabbing the steering wheel. Who's responsible for all the problems then? I am. It's self-glorifying because I'm the only one that can think clearly. All of us, though, in one way or another, are self-glorifying when we are slow to admit or resistant to admit sin and shortcomings in our lives. All of us, in some way. Self-glorifying, proud people are not individuals who warmly welcome criticism, right? Or rebuke, or correction, or accountability. If you are the opposite of teachable, what are you? Self-glorifying. That's the opposite, right? When we're confronted with a critique, are we quick to build an elaborate system of plausible excuses for why we behaved this way? It's self-glorifying. Friends, in all these ways, and I'm sure more, we are self-glorifying. And instead of living a life of faith following Jesus, it is acting more like the abusing tempter who is seeking to self-glorify, and he is the most skilled in seeking glory of his own. The second thing the words of the tempter do, and we must be careful to understand, is what the temptation actually consists of. What is the temptation? This is what we meditated on. What is the temptation? Right? And he says this, right? I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. Most of the time, when you hear this story or you read about it, the temptation is interpreted to be something like the devil tempted Jesus to have power and dominion. All he had to do was worship Satan. Okay? This makes the temptation about bowing down to the devil. Interpreting the temptation in this way makes it seem like Jesus was presented the opportunity to betray his Father and exalt the enemy of God. Honestly, that seems quite far-fetched to me. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, right, would do that. In what world would Jesus, forever co-equal with the Father, the one through whom all things were created, by whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created, would even remotely be tempted to walk away from his own heavenly Father and place the slimy ancient serpent from the garden on the pedestal? The very snake promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would crush the head of. How does that temptation make any sense? Rather, we should see something here far more sinister than that. What we see is the evil tempter showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. The very thing that Psalm 22 says that he already has in his glory. And the devil tempts him by saying, all of this can be yours without having to suffer the affliction of the cross. That's the temptation. The temptation isn't, I'll give you it. He already has it. But you can have all of it. You can rule the kingdoms of the world without having to die. The real temptation here is not the temptation to bow and worship Satan. That's no real temptation at all. It's not to exalt someone other than God, because again, that's no real temptation for the Lord Jesus. The enemy of God comes to the Lord and tempts him by presenting our great Savior to rule over the kingdoms of the world without the affliction of death. In other words, to be like Moses and disobey the word of God. You may think to yourself, though, what do you mean? Doesn't Jesus already have the authority? Right? Doesn't he already have that? We said this all last year. We recited this at the end of the service, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, this begs two questions, though. By whom is this authority given? And when is this authority given? Okay, by whom? Of course. The Father gives the Son authority over heaven and earth. Matthew 11:27 reads, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. Okay, that's pretty clear. But we could echo that with John 3:35, saying the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. It's not only the gospel writers, though. Paul confirms this in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes, God raised him from the dead, point, God raised him from the dead, and has seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authorities and power and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He's raised up in this place. It's the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus who bestows on the Savior all the authority. But when? That's the second question. When does this happen? Right? We would recognize from John 1 that the Son of God is eternal and has always been in existence and forever always truly God. Amen. John 1 could not be more clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. You got a little Dr. Seussy there at the end, right? John 1 could not be more clear, but even if we profess and confess that Christ, the Son of God, has always existed, I'm not a heretic, the first Christmas, the man Jesus was born. Okay? Christ always existed. Jesus didn't. Jesus was born the first Christmas. And that's why we celebrate today the coming into Jerusalem. The actual person born in place, in a real space, in a real time. And it's this God-man in the end of Matthew who proclaims that all authority has been given to me. Forever, he has the second person. He is the second person of the Godhead. Amen. 100%. Forever. But humanity was still plagued on the oppression of the wicked ruler of death. Right? All through the Old Testament, the second person of the Godhead existed. Christ was always Christ. But sin was still there. Death was still there. There was still no redemption. It's necessary that we have to make this distinction, right? Because before the incarnation, the Son of God always existed, but Jesus did not. Before the incarnation, the Son of God had already and maintained complete authority over heaven and earth, but the God-man, Jesus, had not yet squared up with the snake to crush his head. It hadn't happened yet. Just like David actually had to throw the stone at Goliath, so too Jesus actually had to crush the head of that ancient serpent. He couldn't just say, I'm the one that's going to crush your head. See? He had to actually do it. And this is what Jesus prayed in John 17 as he looked up to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The hour had come. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, cleared out the temple, cursed the fig tree, was betrayed by Judas, washed the disciples' feet, gave symbols of Passover, new meaning in the new covenant. These were not the time, but they pointed to the time. The time when he would not be breaking bread, but when his body is broken. The time when he would not be speaking about the symbol of poured out wine, but when the blood he had poured out for the forgiveness of my sin and your sin. The hour has come. That's what it is. The time when the Father, in love, crushed the Son to fulfill his eternal purposes, redeeming a global and holy nation of priests by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The redeeming work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the work of Jesus that he's referring to when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But it required the affliction of the cross. It required the suffering of death. There is no redemption without the cross of Christ. There's no deliverance without the cross of Christ. There's no promised land without the cross of Christ. There's no true rest without the cross of Christ, and there is no authority without the cross of Christ. But here in Matthew 4, the chief of the temptations, he is presenting our great Lord and Savior, the temptation to take the rule of the kingdom like Adonijah without obeying the command of God to go through the affliction of my sin and your sin on the cross. Without it. Completely devoid of affliction. And we see in this that Jesus was tempted in the same way that Moses was tempted, to obey the command of God in the wilderness of Zin, to provide provision for the people of God, or to disobey. And he stood on the top of the mountain of Nebo, overlooking the promised land of rest. And Moses is reminded by the Lord the great disobedience that he had done. But Jesus is standing on the high mountain, overlooking the inheritance of the world, and he stands firmly against the lying darts of the evil one. And though he desired greatly for the cup of affliction to pass from him, we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, if there's another way, I don't want to do this. He didn't want to do this. But even though he desired greatly for that to pass, he did not fall to the snare of the tempter. Friends, what a great conviction this is for you and me, but also a great comfort. It's a great conviction as you see your natural propensity to try and avoid afflictions in your life. Right? It's your human condition to seek out comfort and take the path of least resistance. Okay? That's just how we work. You know that you do this, right? I don't have to point out specific things. You know that your life is plagued by the vice of seeking out the least difficult road, right? That's just how we work, right? It could be a small thing like procrastinating to do the dishes because you're tired, or something on a grand scale like moving across the world to evangelize the nations, right? The first thing that goes through our mind is, I don't want it, I'm uncomfortable, right? We're primed to avoid affliction, right? We are prone to seek the straight and the wide path and to avoid the zigzaggy rocky path. But imagine the state of your soul if Jesus took the path of least resistance. I guarantee we would not be sitting here this morning. And what a challenge that is for you and for me when we face affliction in our own lives. Whatever it is, great or small, compare it to the eternal weight of sin cast upon the Lord Jesus at the cross. And he still chose that option. Have you ever considered that? You look at my own life, right? Or your own life. Oh, my affliction is so great. I have this ailment. I have this condition. I have all these things. My family's abandoned me, whatever. Compare it to the eternal weight of sin that Jesus bore on the cross. And he did that on purpose. You feel a certain level of conviction here as we remember. Compared to the cross that Jesus willingly submitted to, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that our affliction is light and momentary. It is light and I don't care what it is. You're like, Andrew, no, you don't know my, I don't care. Your affliction is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of God's wrath on Jesus. And that should convict your soul. Right? But in this, friends, also, for you who believe in the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, walk away this Palm Sunday with a great comfort in your soul like never before. Christ did not take the authority here in Matthew 4. He did not do it. He did not disobey the command of God. He resisted the devil's snare, submitted himself to my wage of death, and he submitted himself to your wage of death. Amen. Your King Jesus did not take the path of Moses and disobey the command of God, never entering into the promised land of rest. He obeyed the command of God and not only crossed over the Jordan River of death, but arose Easter morning to open the gates of heaven, the true promised land to all those who fall on his knees and submit to him as the true and rightful King. That's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday isn't something where we just have kids throw palm branches on the ground. Jesus walked all over the creation. It's not a trite thing. It's not a trivial thing. This is recognizing the only way that we can say Jesus is the true King riding into Jerusalem is because the cross of Christ brings us into that promised land. Because he submitted himself willingly to the affliction of my sin and your sin. So be comforted by that, convicted of your own afflictions, but comforted by the fact that you do not walk the way of death because the true King walked it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you when we can come together and we can sit humbly in your word, that we can know who you are by your word, that we can worship you more wholly by knowing you more fully. God, may we be convicted of our sin, and may we be comforted by your Spirit working through your Son on the cross. We praise you, and we are grateful that your Son was obedient to the point of death. Father, we praise you for this, and I pray that there would be hearts repentant this morning. But there would be hearts coming to your throne for the first time, repenting of their sins and submitting to you as Lord. And God, I pray that as we walk our lives of faith, we would not be people who are reluctant to repent and admit sins, but we would be people who are marked by it. That our lives of faith would not be self-glorifying, but they would be humble. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.